Well, good evening. I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 6, if you will. We'll take our study from that chapter this evening. You know, the portion of Israel's history that we refer to as the period of the Judges was kind of like a spiritual roller coaster ride. As you read through this book, what you find is that the condition of the Israelites alternated between peaks and valleys, high points and low points. And so you will find that they stopped serving God for a period of time, and he would allow them to be treated harshly by one of the neighboring nations. And when they began to call out to him for help, he would raise up a judge who would then deliver them. Following their deliverance, they might serve the Lord for a period of time, but then the whole process would just begin again. And that's just a quick overview of what the book of Judges is about. Well, in our study this evening, I want us to look primarily at one of the judges that God raised up to deliver his people. It is a man by the name of Gideon. And God raised up Gideon to deliver the Israelites after several years of suffering at the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites would come and they would attack Israel after they had planted their crops, and they would destroy both the crops and the livestock along with them. And that, of course, would leave the Israelites without much to sustain them for the year to come. And this had been going on for a number of years. In fact, the text tells us that it was 7 years that this took place. And finally, the people had enough. We're told in Judges 6, verse 6, that the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when you read through the book of Judges, what you find is that God always waited until his people would cry out to him before he would intervene. He wouldn't just, you know, do it because he saw what was going on. They would have to seek his help. And when they cried out to God on this occasion, he then raised up for them Gideon. He was a farmer from Manasseh, but he was the one whom God chose to deliver the people from the Midianites. It's interesting to me that more space is devoted to Gideon in the book of Judges than to any of the other judges. In fact, some of them are really brief. And he is also the only judge whose personal struggle with faith is recorded for us. That's why, you know, he tends to get talked about, and some of the others maybe not. And so I think the story of Gideon can kind of serve to encourage us. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to think that God can accomplish things through us, and that's really where Gideon was whenever the Lord appeared to him. And so in our study, I want us to see how the Lord helped Gideon get through that, how he dealt with some of the doubts that he had. And I think maybe it can help us in that same sort of way, you know, obstacles to our faith in God. We sometimes have questions. Maybe we don't always admit that we do. And the story of Gideon may be able to help us deal with some of the questions that we sometimes have. And so we're gonna go through the text. We're not going to read all of it at one time, but before we're done, we're going to eventually go through most of Judges chapter 6, at least a good portion of it. But we're just going to look at each of the questions that I think comes up in this particular section. And the first question that I want us to see, helps if you turn it on, is, does God really care about his people? And when I look at what is said here in Judges chapter 6, it seems to me that Gideon may have had some doubts about the answer to that question. If you look, for example, down at verses 12 and 13, it says there in verse 12 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." But look at the response of Gideon. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." If the Lord is truly with us, then what's going on here? Because it doesn't make any sense, because things are not going well. But the reality is that Gideon had abundant proof of God's concern for his people, just as we have abundant proof in our own day. I want us to look at some of the things that are mentioned in this passage. The first proof of God's concern for his people was the fact that he disciplined them. And we may look at that, and there are a lot of people in our world who wouldn't see that as a sign of God's concern, but that's exactly what it is. That's why God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites to begin with. It wasn't just to punish them. He could have done that, but that wasn't it. It was to discipline them. He was correcting them. He was trying to bring them to the point where they would cry out to him and turn to him. In fact, let's start at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, where it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the help," or cried out for help to the Lord. You see, it's what brought them to that point. And I think we need to recognize that God isn't like a permissive parent who allows his children to just do whatever they want without consequence. Charles Spurgeon once made the observation. He said, "The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully." What he means is without consequence, basically. He doesn't just allow that to happen. He gets involved and he disciplines those who belong to him. But let me ask you this. How often do you think about the fact that God's discipline is a sign of the fact that he cares for us? He doesn't discipline us because he wants just to see us suffer. He disciplines us because he wants what's best for us. And he knows that sin is what gets in the way of that. Discipline is a proof of God's love. And we can look at various passages that deal with that. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment, or actually chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 5, actually. And I want to notice what's said there. There's going to be a quote, an Old Testament quote in this reading, and it comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So you see this both in the Old Testament and in the New. But in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." And then he quotes from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there among whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's what God's aiming for, the peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes from the training that it provides. Another example of God's concern is he sent a prophet to them in order to rebuke them. You know, the Israelites, they'd been serving other gods, and that's at least one of the reasons why they were in trouble to begin with here. God had warned them about that even before they entered the land. But when they began calling out to the Lord for help, what he did first is he sent a prophet to them to point out what they had done and what God had done for them in times past, and how they turned to him. And so look at verse 7 beginning in our text, Judges 6 and verse 7. It says there, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" If you want to know why you're having this problem, Israelites, here it is. You're crying to me for help, but you haven't served me. Have you ever noticed how often the Lord reminded the Israelites that he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt when he was rebuking them? When you read through the Old Testament, it takes place time and time and time again. He would remind them of his generosity in giving them the land of Canaan and helping them overcome their enemies. And what was the point of doing all of that? May have been to say that the Israelites were suffering again at the hands of these nations, not because God was at fault, not because he couldn't deliver them. He wanted them to see the need to turn back to him, the one who was able to give them deliverance in the first place, who had done that already. And when you read the New Testament, you'll find that the apostles sometimes took that same approach when they admonished the people to whom they wrote. They pointed back to what God had done for them already, and they told them that God saved them, and he saved them so that they would serve him faithfully. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul would say, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." God has called you to something great and marvelous, and you need to live in keeping with that. Or in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ," you were dead and you've been raised up with him. "If then you have been raised with him, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." God has done marvelous things for you. Now you live in keeping with his will. And so he had sent a prophet to rebuke them. Then God's concern was also seen in his willingness to actually hear them when they cried out. You know, the Lord didn't have to do anything to help the children of Israel. He didn't have to intervene. He didn't have to deliver them. They had caused their own problems, but he chose to deliver them by raising up Gideon. And so in our text, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, who's sitting under the terebinth tree, it says, in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He's hiding. You don't normally beat out wheat in a wine press, but he's there kind of hiding, trying to keep the Midianites from coming and taking what little they have. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," as we've already seen. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds?" You know, that prophet came along and talked about what God has done. And here is this angel of the Lord. And he says, "The Lord's with you." And he's like, "Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. Because if the Lord was with us, wouldn't we have a better situation than we do now? But now the Lord has forsaken us," at the end of verse 13, "and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I'm sending you to do this very thing." And so the people were crying out for help, as people often do when they get into trouble. Sometimes they wait until that point in time, but they eventually come to it. They had been unfaithful to God, and I'm not sure that their cries on this occasion were evidence of true repentance on their part, but the Lord heard their cries all the same. And that's proof of what we read in Psalm 103 in verse 10, where it says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. In his mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Had he done that, he would just let them continue. But in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve his patience. Don't deserve his mercy. And the very fact that God was willing to hear the cry of the Israelites was proof that he cared for them. He didn't have to do that. They were responsible for their own trouble, and yet the Lord was willing to raise someone up to deliver them from their oppressors. He cared for them. But there's another question that I think is raised by our text in Judges chapter 6, and that is, does God know what he's doing? Seems that Gideon had some doubts about the answer to that question as well. And so let's begin again there in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, I will stay until you return." And so Gideon went into the house, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, and the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. You know, it's obvious from looking at Gideon's response to the Lord's commission that he just wasn't sure that he was the right guy for this job. You know, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? You know, how am I going to do this? Behold, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And from a worldly standpoint, you can see why he may have had his doubts. When you look at the way Gideon is first introduced to us, he doesn't look like the most impressive character. When the angel appeared to him, again, he's hiding in the winepress, and he's threshing out some wheat. And that's not exactly where you would expect to find someone, again, threshing wheat. But do you remember what the angel of the Lord said to him? "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I'm just going to go on record that he probably didn't look like a mighty man of valor at that point. That's what the angel said to him. And he certainly didn't have a very high view of himself. He didn't understand why the Lord would think that he could do something about Israel's situation. He thought of himself as nothing more than an insignificant person from an insignificant family, and certainly not a military leader, not someone who would step in and deliver his people. But here's what we need to see. That really misses the point of it all. Because the Lord wasn't calling Gideon because of who Gideon was, or because of what Gideon could do in his own strength. God was calling Gideon because of what God could do through Gideon. And there's a difference between those two things. You know, Gideon was looking at himself rather than looking at the Lord, and he should have recognized that his background and his abilities, that's not really the chief concern in all of this. It's that God had said it would be done. What mattered is that God had chosen him to deliver his people. There's never been anyone who is chosen for that task who was able to accomplish it on their own strength, and there never will be. God wasn't relying on Gideon's strength to accomplish this task in the first place. The instrument through which the Lord planned to deliver his people was only incidental. The true point of significance is that God had chosen to deliver his people, and he could do that through whomever he chose. And I think we would do well to recognize that God doesn't choose the mighty and the powerful. He often chooses the weak things of the world in order to accomplish great things for his glory. Here's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I want us to take just a moment to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and start reading in verse 26, where Paul really kind of brings out this same point. He says, "I consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See the point? When God accomplishes purposes through the weak and the powerless, it's God who gets the glory. And when you consider what God wants to accomplish, you know, the only conclusion that I can come up with is that none of us are sufficient to that task on our own, and yet God is more than capable of making us what we ought to be to accomplish his will. We're willing to submit to him, willing to follow his will. And so if we'll just follow through, it doesn't matter, you know, what our inherent strengths are, anything along those lines. He doesn't rely upon us to carry out his will. We rely upon him to do so. And that's what we need to recognize. God knows what he's doing. He's proven it time and again. But there's a third question in this text. Does God take care of his servants? I don't know if that's precisely a question that, you know, Gideon was, you know, trying to come to terms with or not, but I'll tell you what took place in this chapter should have answered that question all the same. You go back to our text again in Joshua chapter 6, and I want us to start reading in verse 25. It says there in verse 25 that that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. You see, Gideon belonged to a family of Baal worshipers. And to challenge the Midianites in the name of the Lord also meant that he would defy his father, defy his family, defy his neighbor, defy the multitudes in Israel who were serving Baal at this point in time. And I wonder if that crossed Gideon's mind in all of this. I wouldn't be surprised if it did. And that may be why the Lord had Gideon do what he did here. Maybe the Lord knew that there was no way for Gideon to stand up against the Midianites if he wasn't willing to stand up for God alone at home. He needed to do that. Or maybe he wanted to give him a taste of victory before he sent him out to Midian. Someone has said, before God gives his servants great victories in public, he sometimes prepares them by giving them smaller victories at home. And I think that's true. If you remember, David killed a lion and a bear in his responsibilities as a shepherd long before he went up against the giant Goliath. And those experiences gave him confidence at that point. He would bring that up, wouldn't he? And that may be what we have here. I do know that Gideon must have needed a confidence boost because the text says he was afraid to do what the Lord asked him to do. That's why he did it at night, it says in verse 27. And if he was afraid in this situation, can you imagine what he was thinking about going up against the Midianites? I suspect that would have struck fear in him as well. It looks like he didn't have complete confidence in God, that the Lord would do what he said he would do, that he would deliver him. It was better to have that question tested before going into battle rather than later. And again, I don't know if that's why God commanded him to pull down that altar and the other things that took place here, but it should have helped him to see that the Lord is more than capable of protecting him if he would just follow the Lord, if he just do what he's supposed to do. It was Gideon's responsibility to obey, and it was God's responsibility to take care of the rest, including his protection. And I can't help but see God's providence in how everything turned out. After Gideon tore down the altar of Baal, I don't think we can say that Gideon's father is just trying to protect his son on this occasion. You go back to the ancient world, and fathers would have their children put to death all the time for doing things like this. Gideon had defiled the altar of the God he served. And if a father would kill one of his sons in the ancient world, that was going to be one of the reasons that he might do it. But who could resist the logic that Gideon's father offered? Basically, he just says, you know what? I'll tell you what, guys. If Baal is really God, he doesn't really need you to stand up for him. He doesn't need you to fight his battles. Let him deal with Gideon if he's upset about what he's done. And I wouldn't be surprised if the hand of God was responsible for the outcome here. In principle, the Lord was doing the very thing that Gideon's father said Baal ought to do if he's upset at what's going on. He's taking matters into his own hands. He is guiding the outcome, not for the worshipers of Baal. We may not always recognize it, but I believe God still does the same things for his people today. When we carry out his commands, we need to believe that he is firmly in control of what's going on. And there's no doubt in my mind that he protects his servants. He has promised to do that. He has done it all along. And one final question I want us to look at this evening from this chapter. Does God keep his promises? After all Gideon had been through and all that he witnessed, it seems that he still had some questions about that. And so look at verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew, the text says. Now you would have thought, I would have thought, that Gideon had seen enough to completely convince him that God was not only able to deliver his people, but he's willing to do that as well. Gideon had seen a lot in a very short period of time. He saw the sacrifice he offered miraculously consumed by fire, and he had also seen the angel of the Lord disappear from his sight. He saw the outcome of obeying the Lord when he was commanded to go and tear down the altar of Baal. And if Gideon had just taken the time to think about it, he would have seen that God had proven himself time and again already. Also, when you look at this, Gideon should have been familiar with what the Lord had accomplished on behalf of his people in times past. The very fact that Israel was a nation was a testimony that God was capable of doing, or was capable of delivering them. He turned a ragtag group of people into a nation, and he gave them a land of nations who were much greater than they were. That was the message of the prophet who was sent to them, wasn't it? And even after all that, Gideon still had some doubts about God using him to deliver Israel. He wanted to be sure that everything was going to work out just like God had told him, as if God's word wasn't sufficient here. He still questioned God. And it's interesting to me that Gideon came up with this test by which he would, he would know whether or not the Lord was going to do what he said he would do. And I don't know how he came up with that. I mean, what's the deal with this? How did that enter into your mind? But it seems to me that the very fact that he wanted to test God was a demonstration of his, lack of faith. And the remarkable thing in this passage is that God went along with it. In fact, he did it more than once. He submitted to this test the first time, and Gideon said, "Let me just do it one more time, but let's switch it around. Let's make the fleece wet the first time, and let's make it dry the second time. And let's switch up just in case it was just a fluke the first time. We want to make sure that you're going to do this right." And again, the remarkable thing to me is that the Lord went along with that. He proved that he was trustworthy. And although I hope we don't try to set up some kind of arbitrary test for God, I want to tell you what, he has certainly given us ample proof of the fact that he keeps his promises. We read the scriptures, we have those available for us, and we can go from beginning to end, and we can find that when God has made promises, he's also kept them. And I get that there are a few promises that are still out there. But I tell you what looking at those promises from the past ought to do. It ought to give us the greatest confidence that the promises that are still to be worked out, that they're going to go exactly as God said they would. He has proven that he's trustworthy. What I think we can learn from this story is that the Lord really wants to help his people. And there are certain consequences that take place when we obey him, and sometimes we have to suffer through those. We create our own problems. But even then, the Lord's waiting there for us to call upon him. And more than that, he is patient with those who are trying to trust him and do his will, which is who Gideon was. And that's what this story tells us about him. You know, Gideon had a hard time learning to place his confidence in the Lord, and the truth is, so do we sometimes. And I hope that we can learn some lessons from what we see in this passage. This story, as well as many others that we read in the Bible, give us a glimpse of just how caring and how faithful the God that we serve is. And what stories like this are meant to do is to give us great confidence in our God. And they ought to serve to give us hope as well. In fact, that's what Paul would say about the stories that were written before. He'd say in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in former days, like this passage, those things were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so we're meant to have hope as a result of what we read in passages like Judges chapter 6. We serve a God who cares about his people and is more than capable of helping us in our time of need. And what we need to do is we need to make the decision that we're going to be obedient to him, whatever situation we find ourselves in, and then call upon him to help us in our times of need. If we'll be obedient, he'll take care of the rest. He's proven that. And I'll tell you what, that is a comforting thought, isn't it? You're here tonight and you owe some duty to the Lord, whatever that might be. Don't put that off. Take him at his word. Follow through with whatever he's commanded. And watch as God follows through with what he has promised. If we can help you tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.